Good morning, y'all. All right, Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and you will clothe and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among these who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now if we turn to the book of Jude, please. All right, verse 1 in Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, and angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulge in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not ne'er pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong to the heir of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love fests when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubtily dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, falling after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, falling after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. The back of your bulletin, if you'll turn this on, it's Psalms 115. We'll read that together. All right, let's read Psalms 115 together. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, the cause of your mercy, the cause of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. Be it the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Father, it is true, like the psalm says, that to your name and your name only should we give glory. Because it is because of your mercy that all of us who have placed our faith in you, we have experienced that compassion, that mercy, through the cross of Jesus Christ. We know your truth by the Bible, Father. This is the way you speak to us, the way you inform us, and yet we have the pleasure of divulging ourselves in your word and spending time with you every day that we live. Father, we thank you that you care for us so much. We thank you that you guide us, that you use the Holy Spirit to work inside of us. Therefore, Father, let us today give glory to your name, in your name alone, and to your Son, Jesus Christ, who willingly died on that cross for our sins. In his name, amen.
I bring you greetings from Minnesota. We have all your water. For those of you who judged me on the way in and might be disturbed by the fact that I could be wearing tennis shoes behind the pulpit, I will just show you that I have appropriate, albeit slightly unholy, shoes to wear, borrowed from my brother-in-law. All right. Hopefully you still have your finger in the book of Jude. And if you would turn there with me. I was studying the book of Zechariah close to the end of last year, and I became interested in Jude. You don't hear too many sermons coming from the book of Jude. If you read it at home, there, it seems like there's a lot of vague references that are complicated, difficult to figure out. I'll let you be the judge as we go through. I'm after studying and staying up this morning, I'm not hoping to get through the whole book, but we will see. So I'd like to just go back and read the first few verses and then the benediction, and I want to keep this in mind as we try to work our way through some of these references that Jude has. So if you would read with me again in verse 1. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, the beloved in God the Father, and the kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then if you would go to the conclusion, the benediction that Jude gives us, and read that with me also. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, before all time, now, and unto the ages. Amen. As we work our way through the book of Jude, I'd like you to keep those closing two verses in mind and what Jude refers us to in this closing benediction. He's looking for his readership to be able to stand in the presence of Christ and to be able to stand without spot, full of joy. This is going to come back and it's going to affect the way that we interpret Jude, so keep that in mind. And before we get going in the bulk of the book, if you would just bow in prayer with me. Father, we come before you and we come with great joy and we come with a petition. We want, as we open up the words that you've given to your church, we want to know you. And Lord, we want all of your promises to be made full. And we want to know exactly what you've done and how you've done it and why you've done it, and we want to know you. So we pray that as we look in this small letter written to a group of believers so many years ago, we pray that you would open our eyes and that you would use this to continue the transforming work in us as we look toward our Savior. We thank you for your grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So we'll start off with a couple of housekeeping notes. It should be apparent, but Jude is the author of this book, and he's writing to those who are beloved in God the Father and kept in Jesus Christ. You're going to see that word used quite a few times in this book, and it's going to become important because he's also going to command us to keep ourselves in the love of God. We are the beloved, and he has kept us, but we are also to keep ourselves. And then he gives his purpose in verse 3. So he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," so Jude, he's thinking of some believers, and he wants to encourage them by writing about the great joy that we have in Jesus, what he's done, what he's accomplished, what's coming, but there's a problem. Jude says this, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints." So there's a problem in the church. And so Jude, he diverts his course from writing just about the common salvation, and instead he makes this letter both a warning, an encouragement, and a little bit of a rebuke to watch out. And we're going to ask ourselves what exactly it is that Jude wants us to watch out for. But keep in mind, what he's writing, what he's asking the readers to do is to contend earnestly for the faith against those that have crept in. And then the way that we're going to look at this book is in two parts, and probably we won't do anything but get through the first part. So starting in verse 5, if you look, there's a key word there. Jude says this, "I desire to remind you. I want to bring to your remembrance." So he's going to give us a list of things about people that have crept into the church and the errors that they have brought along with them. And then in verse 17, we have this again, "But you, beloved, remember." And so he wants us to look back in both cases. We're going to start by looking back so that we can remember why the false teachers are wrong and the judgment that's coming for them. And in the second case, he's going to cause us to look back again, and he's going to use this to urge us to stand firm. So there's a lot going on in this book, but at the essence, we have this problem in verse 4. Certain persons have crept in, unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So the problem is this. There's people that have come into the body of believers. They've come into the beloved. And they've, as it were, crept in and maybe slowly, unnoticed. And they do two things. They're ungodly. And what they do is they turn the grace of God and they just divert it into licentiousness. And so they take God's grace, which has been proclaimed in the person of Jesus, and they twist it just a little bit to open up the door and say, we're free. We're free to sin. It doesn't matter. And then the second thing that they do there in verse 4 is they deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So they deny Jesus. It's hard to get exactly to the bottom of what the false teachers are saying with just that. I want to, for the sake of time, borrow a little bit from the book of 2 Peter. For those of you who remember, 2 Peter and Jude share probably 90% of the verbiage in Jude is found in 2 Peter chapter 2. But it's a little clear what the false teachers are teaching in 2 Peter. So if you would turn there very quickly with me, we're gonna borrow from 2 Peter, and then by the end we can question again whether the context is the same. So in 2 Peter, Peter's writing, and I'm going to argue that he's writing about the same group of people. And in verse 16 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he gives this admonition. He says, "We do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his glory. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So Peter adds a little bit of information for us. Over and against Jude, Peter says, I've seen something. I saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, I saw Jesus, and I saw his glory. And because of that, we have the prophetic word made more sure. So what is that prophetic word? I think by this time, we should know from Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, that prophetic word was given from Jesus to his disciples standing there. It says, "Some of you will not taste death until the kingdom of God has come in power." And so Peter's looking back and he's saying, "I saw Jesus. I know. Jesus died, he was resurrected, and then the apostles are left. And we know that 40 years later, they should be expecting Jesus to return, to demonstrate that power, to fulfill the kingdom on earth by judging the nation of Israel." And we can see that the false teachers are saying, it's not true. It's not going to happen. So look ahead to chapter 3 in 2 Peter, and look in verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of the creation.'" So what they're saying is, Jesus said within a generation he's going to return. Within a generation there's going to be judgment. Within a generation the church will be vindicated. He will be vindicated. And yet the false teachers are saying, all right, those people that were standing there, they're beginning to die off. This generation is beginning to disappear. And so Jesus, he wasn't telling the truth. Instead, the fathers are dying, and these false teachers, these false prophets are coming in, and they're saying, where's the promise of his coming? It's not here. He's not coming. And when they do that, they deny Jesus. They're denying his purpose. They're denying him as a prophet, which means that he ought to be condemned again to death under the Old Testament law. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. So Peter goes on and he's going to teach. They're wrong. It escapes their notice. God is the one who's created the heavens and the earth. God has destroyed it before, and he'll do it again because God's word stands, and it never fails. All right, turn back with me to the book of Jude. I'm stealing that context, but hopefully by the time that we finish, we'll be able to see it here in the book of Jude as well. And in our first section, starting in verse 5, going all the way up to 16, the way I'm going to outline it is in two parts. And the two parts consist of two, we'll call them chiasms for now. I know everybody loves that word here. So the first part, we can see 7 Old Testament references. He's calling us to remember, and he looks back 7 times to 7 different stories. And if you look at them carefully, what you'll find is that they're divided. There's 3 stories in the beginning, and they form a chunk. And then on the other side, there's another 3 stories about these false teachers and the condemnation that has been marked out for them. And we get some hints about who they are and what they're like and what we should expect for them. But then in the middle, we have a reference that most of the church has viewed as very cryptic, a reference to Michael fighting with Satan. And it's a positive example. So in contrast to the false teachers, in contrast to these other 6 Old Testament references, we have this positive example coming out of Zechariah chapter 3. And I'm going to lean on the fact that you all went through Zechariah recently, a little heavily. And in Zechariah 3, what you find is a courtroom scene with Satan accusing Joshua, saying, "You're dirty and you can't be cleansed." The second section, I know this is a little confusing, we'll get back through it here in just a minute. What you'll find, starting in verse 12, so after 3 more references, 3 more Old Testament stories, we see 5 descriptions of these false teachers, 5 very colorful descriptions. And then on the other side, we have another 5 descriptions in verse 16. And in the middle, we have a prophecy given by Enoch. And that prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 7. And lo and behold, it's another courtroom scene and another judgment. But in this case, judgment is going to occur. So we'll get to those in just a minute. We're going to walk through these sequentially. Hopefully it will make it a little clearer as we go. So starting in verse 5 then, we're going to start with the first 3 Old Testament examples. Jude writes this: "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, though you know once for all, that the Lord Jesus, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, the second time destroyed those who did not believe. And messengers who did not keep their domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness, for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they indulged in the same way as these, in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they revile, or blaspheme against glory." So we have 3 examples, and then we have a concluding statement with them. So the 3 examples are this. First, the people of Israel, they were redeemed out of the land of Egypt. We're all familiar with that story. There was a great exodus. Jesus led them in the Shekinah glory. He led them out. The people are saved. And yet, as they exit into the wilderness, the grumbling begins, right? And they grumble their way all the way up to the promised land. And at the doors of the promised land, the spies go in. Those 12 spies come out, and 10 of them give a bad report. And in that bad report, they say, essentially, God cannot keep his promise. The people are too big. We can't overcome them. And God will not keep his promise. I'm going to say that's at the root of the problem, is those spies, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, as they come into the land and their hearts are filled with fear, instead of resting on the promise of God, they turn around and they say, God will not keep his promise. Remember here, we're in the context of looking for 70 AD. We're looking for the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. We're looking for the coming again. And what are the false teachers saying? They're saying the exact same thing. God will not keep his promise. And we know what happened to those people. They died in the wilderness. So God, he judged them in his glory because they blasphemed him. We have a second example, and forgive me if I'm going through these a little quickly. Messengers did not keep their own domain, but they abandoned their proper abode. He has kept them in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So this can be a little bit cryptic as to what Jude is referring to. But if we again compare 2 Peter, what we'll find is it must be referring to Genesis chapter 6. There, by way of parallelism, well, let me read the statements for you, and you'll see it. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if God did not spare messengers when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, then we have the conclusion. So what you have is you have two parallel statements. One about the judgment of the ungodly, and then the second one about the salvation of the righteous within their midst. And so here back in Jude, what we can find is that because of that parallel, what our reference to in verse 6 must refer to what goes on in Genesis chapter 6, because Noah was the righteous one rescued out of their midst. And so in this example, the messengers are rejecting authority. They've abandoned their domain, and they are now kept under eternal bonds of judgment for the dark day. So there's a disagreement in Genesis chapter 6, whether that's talking about angels or whether it's talking about the sons of Seth. If you would turn with me back to Genesis chapter 6, we'll try to clear that up really quickly. In Genesis chapter 6, remember that evil has been multiplying in the land after Cain began growing the sin of Adam and Eve. There was a division between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. And yet, what happens is the line of Cain grows, which means that they must be supplied with wives from somewhere. And so if we look in Genesis chapter 6, what I think it's talking about is that intermingling is an abomination to God. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 1, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, because he's flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. So it could be that angels came down and commingled with men, or it could be, I think it's more likely, that the sons of Seth took daughters from the ungodly line of Cain, and they intermingled when they ought not to have done that. And by so doing, they rejected the authority of God. Then we have a third example, back in Jude, verse 7. Our third example, and we'll tie all these together in just a minute, comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they indulged in the same way as these, in gross immorality, and went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example undergoing the punishment of fire. So we're all familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. We know what happened there. I don't think we need to quibble for now about what the men in Sodom and Gomorrah were doing exactly, but we know that they have gone after strange flesh. And because of that, they're under punishment. All right, so we have three examples, and it's a little bit, when you're trying to turn these around in your mind, trying to think, all right, what's the commonality between these three? What are we supposed to learn? If you look at all three examples, you'll find a few things that are in common. First is the people are always judged, right? So those who have abandoned God's promises, those who have turned their back on him and said he will not keep his promises, they're judged. But then we also see implicitly that there is a remnant that's saved. So in the first example, Joshua and Caleb, they do enter the land. And the remnant of the young people enters the promised land, and God's salvation continues. In the second example, Noah and his family are saved on the ark. There's a remnant that's pulled out of destruction, and they're set apart for God's glory. And then in the third example, righteous Lot is saved. And as the fire comes down on Sodom and Gomorrah, he escapes by the skin of his teeth. And God sets him apart. He distinguishes him. The second thing that we can notice is that these are not in order. It's a little odd. If I was writing a letter and I was giving examples, I would think, historically, I want to put them in order. At least that's the way that they would come to mind. And yet these are not in order at all. The first comes out of Numbers chapter 14, then Genesis 6, and then later on Genesis 19. So why are they not in order? I think it has to do with verse 8. If we look in verse 8, we have three descriptions. In the same manner, these men also by dreaming do three things. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they blaspheme glories. Your translation might say angelic majesties if you're reading the NSB, but the word is glories. And so these three things, I think we can attach back to our three examples, but in reverse order. So the men of Sodom and Gomorrah, they are defiling the flesh. That's what's emphasized for us in that example. The messengers in verse 6 out of Genesis chapter 6 are rejecting authority. Jude goes out of his way to say that they have abandoned their domain. They're rejecting God's authority. And what that leaves us with is the people that are coming out of the land of Egypt who deny God's promises. What they're doing is blaspheming the glory of God. All of these, of course, are related, but it teaches us something about false teachers, or in this case, false prophets. They're dreaming. Dreaming is a form of prophecy. It starts off with this blasphemy. So at the root of the problem, we're blaspheming God. I'm not going to turn to the references, but you can look throughout the Old Testament and you'll find that any presumptuous sin in which we stand up and we defy God saying, I will disobey, it's a blasphemy. It's reviling him. When we take his name and we turn it in vain and we say God will not keep his promises, it's blaspheming him. So the nation of Israel, they've blasphemed God. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop when we reject God and say that you're not going to keep the promises that you've said. You're not exactly who you say you are. But it begins to look like the rejection of authority. When we turn our backs on God, we turn our back on his authority. And what must follow is licentious living. So it can be difficult to, at the beginning, to spot false teachers. But there's this correlation in which false prophecy, false teachers, those who blaspheme God's glory, turn their back on his people. It trickles down and you can see it in a change in behavior. They not only deny him, they deny his way of doing things. And so they open up the doors to all kinds of sin. And that's the charge that Jude has for these people. They've denied the mastery, the master, our Lord Jesus Christ, and they've turned God's grace into license to sin. So that's our problem. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but I'll just make this comment. So we live on the other side of 70 AD. Our false prophets are not saying the same thing as these men. But we do have a tendency, even in the circles that we fall in, for people to start saying things like, my God would never, or my God could not do that, in which that's the same kind of statement that these men are making. They've turned their back on what God has to say about himself. And they've created a God made in their own image. And when that happens, immediately you begin to see their life slipping away. And you see grace turned into license. You see all the false teaching. It causes a rejection of authority and an immoral, loose living. All right, so we have those three examples. We've gone over them very quickly. And then we come to verse 9. I'm going to try to spend a little bit more time in verses 9 and then in verse 14 because I think these form the crux of the argument. So in verse 9, the author picks up and he wants to emphasize the main problem. So the main problem is the last one. They defile the flesh, they reject authority, but it ends up with this. they blaspheme or they revile glory. And many people will translate that angels, so they blaspheme glories, and it could be good angels or bad angels. I'm going to argue something a little bit different by looking at verse 9. So Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not venture to pronounce judgment, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." So we have this story, and we can see the quotation at the end of the verse that comes out of Zechariah chapter 3. And we have a story about Michael the archangel arguing with Satan. And if you accept that it comes from Zechariah chapter 3, it entails a few things for us in interpreting it. So if you remember, let's turn back to Zechariah 3 quickly. The problem is this. Joshua the high priest is standing before the angel of the Lord in verse 1 of Zechariah 3. And Satan is standing at his right hand and he's accusing him. And the basis of the accusation is the high priest's robes are dirty. They're soiled. They're sweat stained. And there is no temple. There is no way for him to be cleansed. There is no one to cleanse him. And so Satan is standing and he's accusing. And the angel of the Lord is also standing there. It's the form of a courtroom. It comes an accuser. And then there's a defense that occurs in verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The Lord rebuke you. And that's what's pulled into the context of Jude, is this statement, "The Lord rebuke you." And so there's two ways that we can understand that from the context of Jude. That's it. First thing we could understand is that the author is saying that when the Lord says the Lord rebuke you, he's not venturing to rebuke Satan on his own authority, but on the authority of God. And so he says the Lord rebuke you as opposed to I rebuke you. And then which case the encouragement would be for us, be cautious when we stand in front of Satan or when he accuses, be cautious what we say. Make sure that we stand with the Lord being the rebuker. The other possibility, however, comes if we look at the characters in our verse. So there's three characters, not just two. The third character is Joshua, and in Jude he's called the body of Moses. So it's the entire priesthood or the whole system, the people of God that are to be saved. Joshua is just the representative. And then we have Satan and we have Michael. But the one who's on trial here is not Satan. The one who's on trial is Joshua. The one who Satan is accusing is Joshua. And so it's not necessary for us to understand that Michael the archangel or the angel of the Lord, we'll talk about that in a minute, is not venturing to rebuke Satan. But instead, we can understand that he's not venturing to blaspheme against Joshua. Both these are possible. But I'm going to argue for the latter, and I'll give you a few reasons why. You go back in Zechariah and you look in verse 2. He doesn't just say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." Instead, he follows that up with a second statement, a statement of emphasis. And it says this, "Indeed, the Lord who has chosen," the one who elected Jerusalem, "the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" And so then and the argument will go like this. The angel of the Lord is standing there and Satan is accusing Joshua, saying he's dirty. He can't serve. The people are done. God cannot bring this people back. He cannot redeem this people. And yet the angel of the Lord stands there and he says, "I will not rebuke Joshua." Instead, he's already been plucked from the fire. He's a brand that's been plucked. He's been saved. He is the remnant. And God's promises will be fulfilled. So the Lord rebuke you, Satan, for accusing my people. And the emphasis here is on that second statement, "The Lord rebuke you who has chosen, who has elected Jerusalem." You see, the strength of Joshua is not because he's righteous, not because the nation of Israel is clean. Indeed, it's true that their garments have been soiled. It's true that there could be an accusation made against them, But they have repented. At least the remnant has repented. And God's promises stand secure. They have been plucked from the fire, and so that the archangel, who is Jesus, he stands in front of Satan and he says, "The Lord rebuke you." Because the Lord is the one who has chosen Jerusalem. The Lord is the one who has plucked him from the fire. The Lord is the one who has promised to execute judgment on the ungodly and to save the unrighteous. The Lord is the one who has done this. Of course, if you go on in Zechariah, what you find is that those garments are changed. They're set aside and festal garments are put in their place. And so God's promise comes true. As we're waiting for 70 AD to occur in the book of Jude, the false prophets could be saying the same thing. God cannot keep his promise. He cannot. What they're doing is they're blaspheming the glory of God. Because God's word is certain. And where he has chosen, none can deny. And so, back in verse 9, what happens is Michael the archangel, he makes a distinction. He disputes, or he separates with the devil who is accusing the body of Moses. He's accusing Joshua, and he's saying, "He cannot be your people. He cannot be saved." He disputes with him. He does not pronounce judgment against Joshua and the nation of Israel, but instead, he rebukes Satan because God has chosen Jerusalem and Jesus has put himself in their place. He's paid the penalty. A sacrifice has been made. And so he says, "The Lord rebuke you." There's one more odd thing about that verse that I didn't bring up. And the odd thing is the first person, Michael. We're comparing that to Zechariah chapter 3. And of course, in Zechariah chapter 3, the author says it's the angel of the Lord, or the Lord, who makes this pronouncement that the Lord will rebuke you. But in Jude, we're said, Michael the archangel is disputing with the devil. So if you just think quickly about who Michael could be, there's only two other books in the entire Bible that reference this person. There's one that's come before and one that's coming afterwards. So the only Old Testament book where Michael appears is the book of Daniel. It must be that Jude wants us to think of Michael the prince in the book of Daniel. So keep that in your mind, and we'll try to come back to it here in just a second. By the time we get to the second quotation. All right, so verse 10. Who are these false prophets? Well, Jude says they're like Satan. They blaspheme things which they do not understand. They blaspheme God's glory. Because when God chose Israel, he associated with his people like he's associated with us. He sets us apart. He says, "I've paid for them. I've put my mark on them." And so when Satan is accusing, well, he's accusing God. These false prophets are doing the same thing, but what happens is they do it with animal instinct. So these men, they blaspheme the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things, they are destroyed. So in verse 10, we have this statement. They're like Satan. They're on the side, we'll come to Daniel in a little bit, but they're on the side of Herod. They're on the side of the little horn, and they blaspheme what they don't understand. And the effect that we're going to see in all of our subsequent examples is they're destroyed by the very thing that they reject. Because they blaspheme God, it results in their death and in their punishment and their destruction. And what they become is they become just like animals. So remember the example of what happens in our culture. Men say, "My God would never do this." That's an understanding like an animal. I'm not going to listen to God. I'm not going to listen to who he says he is or converse with him. Instead, I act by instinct. Whatever I think, whatever I feel, wherever I've started, that's how I'm going to make my decisions. Jude says, these men, they die because of that. They're like animals, and they run by instinct, and they're destroyed by the very thing by the very thing that they are reviling. And so we have some examples to help us understand. Verse 11. Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong in the error of Balaam, and they've perished in the rebellion of Korah. So if you look at those three people, so Cain, Balaam, and Korah, each one of them dies in the end. Each one of them suffers judgment, and they suffer judgment because of the very thing that they reject. So Cain, we know the story of Cain quite well. His offering is not accepted, and he turns his back on God, and he murders his brother because his brother is righteous and he is not. And yet Cain receives a judgment because of this. Same thing happens to Balaam. Balaam, the prophet, he was hired to curse the people of God. He could not do it. He couldn't curse them because God would not allow him. But he put a little whisper in the ear of the king. He says, what you need to do, King of Midian, is you need to cause these Israelites to defile themselves. Bring in other women. Convince them to turn their back on God. And then God himself will judge them. So Balaam, he becomes like these false prophets. He's accusing. He's building up the destruction of God's people. And what happens in Numbers chapter 31 is Balaam dies. He dies with the people of Midian, and he dies because of his blasphemy. And the sons of Korah, they're the same. Remember the sons of Korah, they raise up 250 men, and they come to Aaron in Numbers chapter 16, and they say to Aaron and Moses, who are you to exalt yourself? Who are you to be authorities over us? And they rejected God's authority. And at the end of the chapter, where are the sons of Korah? They offer their fire, they offer their strange fire, and the earth consumes them. By instinct, they say, these men are nothing. These men that are over us, they don't deserve anything from us. They despise the authority that God put in their place. And because of it, because they followed their animal instinct, they die. We come to our second section. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feasts. They feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. We have five descriptions here, and these five descriptions are of the false prophets. They're empty. So they're like reefs in your love feast. Reefs are hidden below the water, and they come and they cause destruction for the ships that drive through them, and they create holes, and they cause men to perish. Or they're like reefs in your love feast. We can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, men that are feeding themselves. They feast with you without fear, caring only for themselves. They're the bad shepherds. You can see their character by the fact that they're worried mostly about me. But even more than that, they're clouds without water, carried along by winds. If you think about a cloud, when you see a rain cloud in the sky, it has a promise. And the promise is that it's going to rain. And yet these men, they come with a prophecy and they say, God will not stand by his word. He's not coming. And yet they're like a rain cloud that has no water in it. They're empty. They make promises, but they can't fulfill. They're autumn trees that have no fruit. In the autumn, trees, they ought to have produced fruit. And yet here they come and they have no fruit. They had promise, but they deliver nothing. So what Jude is saying is they're false prophets, and they will be found out because their prophecy will not come true. They're doubly dead. They're dead the first time because they don't have God. They're going to be dead the second time because God will judge them, as we'll find out in a minute. They're wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Those two images go together. So they're leading people astray. They're wild, untamed by God. They don't listen to him. Instead, they tell God who God is and what he should do. They're like stars in the sky. People should use stars to follow, to plot their course. And yet these leaders, these false prophets, they're like stars that wander. So if you try to aim north, if you try to follow God, they can't. You can't, because they keep moving and they keep changing. They're not directing you to God. Instead, they're empty, full of empty promises. Verse 14, it's about these that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, The Lord came with thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So here we come to our second, what I would say is important prophecy, or important historical event, and that occurs in verse 14. So Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, he prophesies, and he says this, "The Lord came with thousands, thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." Now, if you go look in a commentary, what you'll find is that everybody references a book called the Book of Enoch. And in the Book of Enoch, Enoch says something similar to this. However, I think it would be wiser to stay within the realms of the Bible and to look for what Jude is referring to. And there's two statements that we can find in the Old Testament that would be fulfillments of this prophecy made by Enoch. And the two statements, one comes in Deuteronomy chapter 33, at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, God appears, and he appears with thousands upon thousands, a host. And the law is given, and the angels who are with him, they are the guardians of the law. There's a second quotation. There's a second time that this appears, and that's in Daniel chapter 7. If you would turn there with me. So in Daniel chapter 7, you should be a little familiar with the context. It's been a series of kingdoms that are destroyed, and then out of it arises a little horn. And the little horn, and we'll start in verse 8, "While I was contemplating the horn, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth muttering great boasts. And I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was light, white like snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened." So just like Zechariah chapter 3, it's another trial. In this case, it's not Joshua who's on trial, but it's the little horn. Look in verse 11. "I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and it was given to the burning fire. And as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time." So here we have the fulfillment, or a fulfillment, of the prophecy. Looking forward, and this little horn, who's speaking great swelling words, great boastful words, he's speaking out against God, and the court sits. The books are open, the law is read, and he's judged. And execution occurs, and the beast is destroyed. Well, we've already been invited to look within the book of Daniel, as I've argued just briefly by the reference to Michael the prince, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But in Jude chapter 1, we have this quotation, "The Lord came with thousands, many thousands, thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, and the purpose was this, to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they've done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we have that courtroom scene. And these false prophets, Jude says, well, they're part of that same judgment of the little horn. The one that, as you study Daniel, find out occurs in 70 AD when Jerusalem is sacked and when Israel is judged. These false prophets will be judged with him because Jesus sits in tribunal with thousands upon thousands. And he carries out the judgment that was prophesied from long ago. The ungodly will be destroyed. What I find interesting is when you take these two courtroom scenes and you put them side by side. So remember, we have Zechariah 3 and we have Daniel 7. In Zechariah chapter 3, the courtroom scene, Joshua and God's people are being accused by Satan. Here we have the little horn, and we could say by extension all of our false prophets, they're now the ones under trial. And there's a difference. In the first case, Jesus does not give a railing judgment or a blasphemous judgment against God's people. Instead, he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." That's Zechariah chapter 3. In the other courtroom scene, however, there is no mercy. There's no mercy because out of the mouth of the little horn, out of the mouth of these false prophets are coming swelling words, great swelling words, boastful words directed against God. There is no repentance found there. And God does exactly as he promised. Jesus executes judgment. And so you see the emphasis. Jude, he gives us the word four times just so that we don't miss the point in case we're a little dense. He executes judgment upon all. He convicts all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds and of all the harsh things which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Two courtrooms, two trials, two different results. That's the division that Jude gives for us. Peter, he puts it a little bit more bluntly, a little bit on the lower shelf. He says, and looking back at those same stories, he says for us, if you look at them, God knows what he's doing. God knows how to judge the ungodly. He knows how to rescue the righteous, and he will keep his promise. He will not depart from what he promised. And so looking in the context of Jude, in the first century context, the church is waiting. They're waiting for Jesus to return within a generation. And they're waiting for Jesus to keep his promise that he will judge and that he will establish his kingdom in the church on earth. And they're waiting, and people creep in and they start whispering doubts. He's not going to do it. We don't need to be the kind of people that live godly lives because he's not coming back. After all, some of the apostles are starting to disappear. It's just a matter of time. God will not keep his promises. And Jude, he wants us to take a step back, and he gives us all of these examples, which we've barely even touched. We just grazed the surface of what's going on underneath. He says, we have an entire host of witnesses that God always keeps his promise, both to execute judgment on the ungodly and to save the righteous. He never departs from his way. Doesn't matter what the men around you are saying, we need to stand up and we need to contend for the faith because God is a promise keeper. All right, let's look at one more verse here and then I'll try to wrap it up with a few conclusions. So look in verse 16. So this is, remember, the other side of our second chiasm, and we have five more statements about these false teachers. These are grumblers. Or fault finders, complainers. It kind of sounds like the nation of Israel in the wilderness, right? They follow after their own lusts. Like the person of Cain or like Sodom and Gomorrah, they reject God. They say, I don't need your way. I don't need your laws. I'm going to follow after my own pleasure. And they speak arrogantly. The word is, they speak these great swelling words. It's the same verbiage that's used in Daniel chapter 7. The little horn, he appears before the courtroom, and what does he do? He's not quiet and humble. He doesn't repent. Instead, what he does is he opens his mouth and he boasts. Just like Lamech boasted in the days of Enoch. He boasted and he said, I can kill them all. I don't need God. I can defend myself. That's the kind of men that these false prophets are. Their mouths open and out of them comes arrogance. God is not who he says he is. God will not keep his word. But instead, they speak these great big words And they do it flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. They're just like Balaam. And so the point is pretty clear. It's pretty easy to understand what Jude wants us to know. He wants us to know that God is going to judge. He's going to execute the judgment found in Daniel chapter 7. And indeed he does. In 70 AD he comes and, well, Jerusalem is sacked. There's bloodshed like never heard before. Even those that have been condemned before, they're judged finally and fully when Jesus returns. And so we look on the other side. Israel has been judged, and we look and say, all right, what does this have for us? Well, I think as we come to the table, there's a few things that we should think about. One, I want to offer a word of encouragement. I know this was a little bit quick and maybe slightly confusing. Hopefully, as you go over it yourselves, you'll find that these statements are true. But the first thing I think it should do is encourage us as we study through some of the harder prophecies of Scripture. It does matter that we understand what God has promised and how He is fulfilling those promises. That's exactly what these false teachers are getting wrong. They're saying God's not going to fulfill His promise. And they're blaspheming against God, and because of that, it results in judgment. So it should encourage us. We want to know. We want to know so that we can obey. And when thinking about that, it becomes very clear in the book of Jude that false prophecy, false teaching, if we say the wrong things about who Jesus is, it's an offense to Him, but it also changes us. It changes our lives so that they begin to reject authority and they turn grace into license so that we reject God, and lo and behold, our lives begin to show it. We no longer want to follow His ways, and we no longer receive the good life that comes from obeying Him. Instead, only judgment awaits. But on the other side, hidden within all of the rebuke, within all of the warnings, we come to Zechariah chapter 3, and there's this promise of salvation there, in which Jesus stands up and He intervenes on behalf of Joshua, on behalf of one who stands with a soiled garment. And He stands in His place and He says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, because God has chosen this people." And so when we look at the table, we come with expectation. We sit on the other side of this judgment, but we know there's more judgment to come, because where sin exists, there must be judgment from God. And so we come with care, looking unto Jesus who both saves and who executes judgment. I don't think I have time to cover the last part of the book of Jude, so the admonition in verses 17 through 23. But what you see is a hint of calling us out to follow our prince and to be like him, so that by the time we get to verse 22 and 23, we're not only encouraged to keep ourselves, but we're encouraged to be like Jesus, who made a distinction and who snatched us. He snatched the church out of the fire, and He cleansed us. And that becomes our call. Have mercy on some, making a distinction. Save others, snatching them out of fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And then we come to that conclusion. So I just want to bring us back there. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory. Think about those words again in the context of what Jude has given us. He's calling us to stand in His presence. Daniel chapter 7, they're standing in the presence of the Lord. It's a courtroom, and He's executing judgment. But what Jude is saying is, Jesus can keep us. He can keep His church without spot, so that we stand there in the presence of Him with no spot. And instead of judgment, we receive great joy. That's our privilege. And as we talk with Him, and we sit down with Him, well, It's knowing that Jesus has done and is doing that for us, keeping us from falling, bringing us to stand in the presence of his glory, in the presence of the King, and making us like him. And so we can only end with what Jude says in verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. To him. It all belongs to him. You would pray with me. Father Jude records for us some things that are difficult at first glance to understand, and they require a lot of work for us to think through the history of how you've dealt with your people. And yet, at the end, we hold this blessing of knowing that Jesus is sure. And Lord, we have the promise made even more sure than the readers of this letter first did. Because we can look back and we can see that Jesus did come. He did execute judgment, and so his promises to us, they endure. We do not doubt. And Lord, we come humbly knowing that we were like Joshua and we needed a new garment. And Jesus, he's done the work for us. And so we come celebrating and thanking you that you have led the way, that Michael, the prince, has opened up the doors for a new kingdom in which we are included because of your grace. And Lord, we continue to look to you to keep us from falling and to allow us to stand in your presence, spotless, full of joy, rejoicing because Jesus, to him belongs all glory, honor, majesty, and dominion, and we are his body. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we come to meet with you and as we come to call on you here in the next hour. I pray these things in your name. Amen.